And your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 16. Christ is exalted. He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our glorious Saviour. And I'm going to read the last few verses of chapter 16 of Romans. I thought Romans was gone, but Nat was ill last week. So here he is today. So I'm getting the last bit of Romans as well, which I'm absolutely delighted about. Sorry to be so introspective. But this is the last section of Romans, and it is glorious. So let me read it, and let us follow together. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Back in October 2021, I think it was, the church began a series on the book of Romans. And after a break, or two, or three, we come to the end of that series this morning. And our first message, Ben, our pastor, absolutely correctly, I believe, described it as something like the greatest book of the Bible, or the greatest letter ever written. And maybe as we continue a bit later, we'll get a feel for why that claim has been made. I can't remember the last time I actually wrote a letter myself. I suspect most of us send way more texts and WhatsApp messages and emails than we do letters these days. And I would guess 70, maybe 80% of my emails finish with a bland kind regards at the end. And if I'm in a particular hurry, probably just my name. The point is, it's easy to go into autopilot and not even think before we hit send or before we seal the envelope. But occasionally, I am sure you'll agree, the circumstances call for something more. So how do you finish off the greatest letter ever written? Well, this morning we're looking at verses 25 to 27 of Romans 16, and it is here that we get the answer. As you become more and more familiar with the New Testament, you start to notice certain trends, certain themes and patterns that seem to reappear. And usually, Paul, who wrote this book, the Apostle Paul, usually in the final sentence or two of his many letters, typically says something like, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Here, though, it's a little different. Here, we get what is technically known as a doxology. And please do bear with me if you are tempted to switch off at the biblical jargon here. As an aside, a couple of years after I joined the company I work for, someone showed me something called a jargon buster, hidden away on an intranet page somewhere, which was basically a really helpful glossary of terms that would have been incredibly helpful on day one, because in the energy industry there are loads of technical terms, loads of jargon, loads of acronyms, abbreviations, and it's very easy to start to feel like you're drowning in it all. And to be honest, having one of these jargon busters, so-called, to hand when you're going through the book of Romans is probably not a bad idea as well. Well, a doxology is simply a short hymn of praise to God. Doxa, meaning glory, logos, meaning words or speaking in Greek. So we've got speaking glory, literally, sounding out praise. There are plenty of them, plenty doxologies in the New Testament. Probably the best well-known is at the tiny, at the end of the tiny little book of Jude. Paul himself, you might recall, has actually dropped one in already, fittingly at the end of the first part of the letter, at the end of chapter 11. But here, at the end of this book, he does something a bit different. He does something that is possibly even unique. What we have here is an incredibly tightly packed summary of his entire letter embedded into a doxology. And it's just worth having that thought in mind as we kick off this morning. It turns out this summary is really similar to Paul's introduction all the way back in chapter 1. It's up there on the screen, we won't read it. Ben referred to these two texts as bookends to the letter. And in that sense, there's not a lot new we are going to see this morning. I can't remember where I heard it, but someone was giving some advice about how to share a message with your audience. Maybe it was for preachers, maybe it was for someone delivering a speech. But the advice was, I probably won't get this right, but something to the effect of tell them what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you've said. Words to that effect. And I don't know if that's always the best approach, but it is kind of what Paul is doing in the book of Romans. And verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to establish you." Taking us right back to the beginning, and in particular to the very reason that Paul was writing in the first place. I'd encourage you to keep a finger in Romans 16, but be ready to flick back and forth a little bit with me this morning if you can. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, he explains how he had wanted to visit Rome, but had been prevented from doing so in verse 13 of chapter 1. So instead, very simply, he is writing what he would have said in person had he been able to. And chapter 15 incidentally makes the same point. And the reason he gives for wanting to visit, and therefore the reason for writing to these Roman Christians in the meantime, was to make them strong. Chapter 1, verse 11. To strengthen the Roman Christians. Same word as establish here in chapter 16. Paul begins his closing doxology of Romans with the claim that God is able, or God is powerful, to make this happen. Now, we'll come back to what that might mean a little bit later, what kind of strength is in mind, what it means in practice here. But just for now, I would like you to think for a moment, consider in your own mind how strong you feel your faith is at the moment. I wonder how strong you feel as a Christian, if you are a Christian, come Monday morning at work, or dare I say it, on the first day of a new school year, or when you have to have that dreaded conversation with the doctor that no one ever wants to have. I wonder how strong you feel at whatever stage of life you're currently in, whatever circumstances you are facing. Well, God is able, God is powerful to strengthen you. That is the claim here. Again, that word able is possibly an allusion back to chapter 1 again. It's the same root word in verse 4 of that chapter. Crucially there, it is in the context of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you may know this already, in that letter he makes a mind-blowing claim that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is towards us, or for us, as Christians. And I think the same idea is probably being hinted at here. God doesn't scrimp when it comes to his people. He doesn't hold back. He is able, he is powerful to make us strong. So however we might feel in this current season of life, know that God is able to strengthen you. Now, if you're wondering how he goes, how he goes about doing this, we get the answer in the same breath. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel." So, jargon busters at the ready again. The word gospel simply means good news. And when Paul calls it his gospel, he doesn't mean he made it up. He doesn't even mean it kind of works for him, may not work for you. He means instead that he identifies with it. He believes God's good news. He believes it not just in his head, but in his heart. And he has been told to go out and to preach it. And specifically, we're told here that this good news is the message about Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 1 gives us both the what and the why of the gospel. The what comes in verses 1 to 4. It talks again about the life, death, the resurrection of Jesus. And part of the why comes in chapter 1, verse 16, a very famous, well-known verse. It says the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The claim of Romans throughout is that we all need saving from our sins. And Paul really does then go to town on the seriousness of this in the verses and the chapters that follow. Taken in isolation, the second half of chapter 1 through to the end of the first half of chapter 3 actually seem like anything but good news. It's a miserable, guilty verdict on all of humanity, followed by the logical, the just sentence of wrath and of punishment. But then chapters 3, 4, and 5 go on to majestically describe how God can save us from that wrath and do so without compromising on his holiness and on his justice. Jesus Christ, his own son, was freely, graciously offered as a sacrifice in the place of sinners like me and took the punishment that we deserve so that anyone who has true faith in him will be forgiven, will be saved. But for our purposes this morning, the gospel that saves is also the gospel that strengthens. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ. The gospel that saves is also the gospel that strengthens. Really quickly, I just want to draw your attention to a phrase that crops up three times in these verses. We've had one already. In verse 25, it says God is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel. And that phrase, in accordance with, it means something like in a way that agrees with or follows something. So you might hear someone say everything went according to plan or according to the rules of the game, such and such a thing should happen. Now, it doesn't come across very well in the church Bibles, in this particular translation, but the same phrase appears again towards the end of that verse and then one more time in verse 26. And being aware of this might help us to just piece together the logic that Paul is using here in this closing section. Up on the screen, I won't read it, it's another translation of the Bible. It's a little bit of a mouthful, but what we have here is the strengthening of Christians being according to the gospel, which in turn is according to a mystery that's now being revealed, which is according to the command of the eternal God. We've thought about the first of these, the strengthening of Christians, flows from the gospel. We'll look at the second of these now, where it says this gospel, this good news, flows from or follows or is consistent with a revealed mystery. What is that talking about? I don't want to labour this point, but it is important because I think it's telling us that the birth, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, were all predicted, were all promised back in the Old Testament, in the first half of the Bible. They're called the prophetic writings here. Predicted or promised hundreds and in some cases thousands of years beforehand. It was a mystery, not in the sense of being completely hidden or in some way mystical. Rather, it's more a case of all of the pieces of the puzzle being there, all the clues, all the hints that we needed. It just wasn't clear how it would all fit together. But now, in our day, and looking back with the benefit of hindsight, remember Paul was writing sometime around about AD 56, 60, somewhere like that. He was writing after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so now with hindsight, we can see the full picture. You know, it must have been baffling for ancient Jewish scholars to read about the promised Messiah or God's chosen king, who on the one hand would come in great glory and power and would defeat Israel's enemies, but then on the other hand, according to a passage like Isaiah 53, would be despised and rejected, would be punished, would suffer, and would ultimately die. Then you throw into the mix various texts that seem to suggest this Messiah would be somehow divine, would be God himself, or the Son of God more specifically. And then you are really left with a conundrum. But in the coming of Christ, it all fits together. God the Son really did come, really did suffer and die, really did rise again, and really does promise to return one day in victory. Well, thirdly, the revelation of the mystery through the prophetic writings is in accordance with the command of the eternal God. In other words, this was the plan all along. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. I said it before with the children, I'll say it again. God is never taken by surprise. He is never outfoxed. As Jesus was breathing his last, that was not the end of plan A. He never has to go back to the drawing board. What he says, what he commands will come to pass. He has proved himself faithful and reliable in the past, in what he's promised in these so-called prophetic writings, the Old Testament, so we can trust him and what he says for the future. So stepping back for a moment, we have something like this. The command or the plan of God, which was previously hidden to some degree, has now been revealed in the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son. And it is exactly this that Paul went about the Mediterranean preaching, the gospel, the good news. And it is this in turn that God uses to strengthen his people. The command of God, excuse me, the revelation of the mystery, the preaching of the gospel, the strengthening of his people. That is the flow of these verses. Again, please hold on to this idea. The gospel that saved you is also the gospel that strengthens you. That is why we do what we do on a Sunday and listen to the preaching of his word. That's why we have small groups in the middle of the week. It's interesting in chapter 1 that Paul associates the strengthening of Christians with the mutual encouragement of each other. It's why we are instructed as well to mull over the Bible, to pray over it, to read it, to study it in our own personal quiet times. That is why we have the book of Romans. The gospel that saves is also the gospel that strengthens. God is able, God is powerful to make this happen, and this was his plan all along. I said earlier we'd be jumping around a little bit in this book, and in that spirit, if Romans is the greatest letter ever written, then arguably the greatest part of this greatest letter is in chapter 8. And even if you've not been around for the whole of the series on Romans, you may be familiar with these words. I'll put them up on the screen. It says this, verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Verse 30 goes on to say, "Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Again, lots of technical language in there, worth whipping out the dictionary briefly. This justification, this miracle of getting right with God, being declared not guilty by him, is part of an unbreakable chain in God's plan that leads to our ultimate glorification, a perfect, eternal future in heaven with him. But it's that bit in between justification and glorification, Christian life here and now, that we need this strengthening for. Chapter 6 and 7 and then the first half of chapter 8 set out what this experience will be like, what it will feel like even, the nitty-gritty reality, the struggle, the battle of life as a Christian, the challenge of living out our faith. And if your answer to the question at the start of the message was something like, "No, I don't always, or even I don't often feel very strong as a Christian," then in a sense, you are in good company, because Paul wears his heart on his sleeve in these chapters. He really lets us in to his own feelings and frustrations on the subject, especially chapter 7. Read it. So encouraging when you see that you can relate to him. Chapters 12 to 15, on the other hand, remind us of some of the specific circumstances in which this struggle will take place. In a much more practical section of the letter, he talks about serving the church and the people in it, our attitude towards one another, as well as how we respond to those outside the church, neighbours, enemies, government, and so on. In our text this morning, though, it is simply called the obedience that comes from faith, or the obedience of faith. It might seem a bit underwhelming to hear that God's purpose behind his grand plan here is that we would be obedient. But that's where Paul is heading with this. That's the direction of travel. And it is crucial we understand this for a number of reasons. Firstly, we need to get the order right here. Most, if not all, of the major world religions, even some who would claim to be Christians, teach that you need to work to get into God's good books. Justification by works, you could call it, doing stuff, obeying rules, performing to earn a place in his good books. But that is absolutely not the message of Romans. That is back to front thinking. It's only by faith in him that we can be made right with God. It's only by his grace and not by our graft. But secondly, and on the flip side, we need to understand that obedience is not some kind of optional extra. Our faith must and will be seen in practice. If we find ourselves untroubled by our sin, by our lack of faithfulness, then it's a problem. At best, we'll be joyless, we'll be lacking assurance. At worst, it's a sign of a faith that might just not be real. In any case, I don't think Paul viewed this obedience of faith as an unglamorous anticlimax at all. When you read his own account of battling sin, feeling weak in chapter 7, never mind a previous life of constantly trying but ultimately failing to please God by his own efforts, in his own strength, it must have been like coming up for air to realize that God was able to give him the strength to obey, to please him, to do what he couldn't do on his own. And yet Paul realized that even his own personal experience of being saved and being strengthened, being made right with God so as to be able to live right for him, even that was only a small part of a much grander plan. Paul had had his eyes opened to what God was doing in the world as a whole. Notice what it says in verse 26 of this final chapter. So that all the Gentiles, or all the nations is perhaps what is meant there, all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Paul was Jewish. He fervently loved his people. But as chapters 9 to 11 of Romans make clear, he realized that God was sovereignly at work in both the Jews and the Gentiles, non-Jewish people like me, presumably like most of you as well, people like us that Paul would previously have had very little, if not nothing, to do with. He needed, back then, we need today, a big view of God and his plans. And that is exactly what this letter gives us. And actually, it is entirely consistent with what Jesus said in those famous last words before he went back up into heaven, often called his great commission, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And so, like Paul, and like the Lord Jesus himself, we too should be concerned about making disciples of all nations. On the one hand, we have a town that's not as diverse as some parts of the country, but nevertheless increasingly does represent the nations, people on our doorstep from all sorts of cultures and backgrounds that we should care for in this regard. We should be concerned that they come to the obedience of faith. We need to be challenged about this kind of discipleship. But on the other hand, we should also have one eye on what God is doing globally as well. Now, at the risk of blowing our own trumpet somewhat, I mean, it is great that as a church we support mission organizations, we support families serving across the globe. It is good that we hear their stories from time to time. We pray for them. We get updates about what is going on, where they are serving. And we should be excited at being involved in what God is doing on a worldwide scale. But you know what? Even that isn't the grandest thing that God is doing. Yes, absolutely, Paul was writing and preaching so these Roman Christians would be strengthened and discipled in that strategic melting pot of a city, the very center of the world at the time, that all the nations might come to the obedience of faith. And yes, over the years, that gospel has saved and has strengthened and has spread and has saved and has strengthened and has spread and so on until it's reached us here. It is still saving, it is still strengthening, it is still spreading throughout the whole world. But even that is only the penultimate purpose in this penultimate verse of the epistle. It's verse 27 the letter closes with, and it is there we get the reason behind everything. The purpose behind the letter and the preaching and the obedience and the strengthening. It says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. The ultimate purpose in this final verse is the glory of God, the drawing attention to his greatness. And there is no bigger perspective, no grander plan than that. We live in a very self-centered society, and this tends to warp our view of things. On a podcast I was listening to recently, one of the hosts was joking about this and our wider sort of Instagram culture, and he was asking the listeners to imagine a selfie that someone had taken in a museum or an art gallery alongside a great masterpiece of some kind, with a tagline, "Isn't this work of art fortunate to be in the same photo as me?" And even if it's a bit extreme to say that we can do that with God and the gospel, we can at least be guilty of thinking it's mainly about us when it's not. We had three big characteristics of God earlier with the children. He is strong, he is eternal, he is wise. We also get repeated hints about the perspective we should have with him and his plans when it refers here to long ages past in verse 25, when it uses these words like eternal in verse 26 and forever in verse 27. They are all basically the same root word in the original Greek, all drawing attention to our smallness and God's greatness. And maybe as well, this is an antidote to the impatience we might feel with God and his plans. Why isn't he doing more in our country? Why doesn't God make us perfect the moment we are saved? Why the need for that in-between bit between justification and glorification? Why is obedience required when it's just so hard? Let's get really petty. Why does so-and-so seem to have it so easy compared to me? Well, God is able, God is eternal, God is wise in all that he does, in all that he plans, in all our frustrations and weaknesses. He is working out everything for our good and for his glory. And so we need a big view of him and a big view of his plans, a big view of his greatness and his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, please give us this big view of your greatness. We thank you that we do have the gospel, and it is astoundingly good news for us. We thank you that you do save sinners through the death of your Son. We thank you for him. We do need strengthening. We pray you would give us what we need for the week ahead. When it comes to living out our faith in practice, help us to obey you when it's hard, when it costs us. Help us to be concerned, though, not just for ourselves, but for each other and the reaching of the nations, the discipleship of all your people. Give us an interest in eternal things. Give us an interest in what matters most. Father, we plead with you that you'd open our eyes to your greatness and to your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.